Romans chapter 8. Let me read you the first 11 verses, and then as time allows, consider them with you. Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. And I'm reading from the 1901 version. Notice the changes, the omissions. They're important, and they're probably correct. And so listen to them as I read. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, let us know that we have come to treasure more and more this book that has been ours since the day we knew the truth, we received Christ as Savior. Let us know how it has been our guide, our companion through life. And we pray that as we have read from it this night, as it has fed us and sustained us in all our days down here, it shall do so again. Let us know that thy word, apart from help from someone who knows the mind of the Spirit, cannot be understood. Did not the eunuch say, how can I understand except someone guide me? And so, Father, as in our lost days you guided us as to what was truth, now you have given teachers that we might be guided. Thou hast given thy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And so, from these various means that you have made available to us, we pray that thou shalt impart truth to us this night. We confess our sins. We know some of them. Thou dost know all of them. We confess them. Be faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse from all unrighteousness and prepare hearts and empower to speak in the Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Who can imagine such a thing as this? The woman in John chapter 8, who was taken in adultery in the very act, indisputably guilty, hearing these words spoken by the Savior. Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said unto him, no man, Lord. And the Lord said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Think of that now. Here is a woman that is indisputably guilty, caught in the very act of adultery, and yet she hears the words that no man who brought this accusation against her is present to condemn her. And she heard the Lord Jesus himself say, "Neither do I condemn thee." Think of the unspeakable joy, and think of the will to do what Christ told her to do, go and sin no more, that would be derived from hearing the Lord Jesus speak these words. And I add this, that the woman had no comprehension of just who this one was that was speaking to her. She did not realize that the Father had committed all judgment unto the Son. It says in John 5, "The Father judgeth no man. He hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." And the Lord Jesus is the final authority who pronounces a man innocent or guilty. She did not know any more than that woman at the well of Samaria who this person was. And yet the Lord Jesus pronounced her innocent. And he said, "I do not condemn thee." And therefore, the one who pronounced her uncondemned was he to whom all judgment had been committed. Now, another thing. Not only that, but she was unaware just how she, a guilty sinner, could be forgiven by this man. Had no understanding. How is it that this man tells me that I am uncondemned and he permits me to go and sin no more? Keep those things in mind, because how much or how little she understood was of no matter. These words had been spoken to her, "Neither do I condemn thee." When the Lord Jesus said to the woman in Luke 7, "Thy faith hath made thee whole, thy sins are forgiven," it made no difference how much or how little she understood if she simply grasped the truth that her sins had been forgiven. And this woman, how much or how little she understood that the words had been spoken, "Neither do I condemn thee." Now, I mention that for the simple reason that as that woman had the Son of God to say to her, "Neither do I condemn thee," concerning one sin, the sin of adultery, I have read to you in Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." You have heard the same Savior speak the same words, but words that are far more inclusive than the words that he spoke to that woman. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." And I say that just as that woman could not comprehend it all, you and I, with all the knowledge we have about the forgiveness of sins, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I still say that you do not understand fully how all of these pronouncements that are made in the book of Romans are logically carried out. I've been studying this thing week after week after week, and I've been reading all the learned men, and they don't understand. But the important thing is this. If the Son of God has said, "I do not condemn thee," that's all that I need to know. If the man with the final authority, the one to whom all judgment has been committed, and he to whom all judgment has been committed says to me, "Not guilty," then I do not understand it now, but I can enter into the enjoyment of it. I am free. There is no condemnation. And so, whether or not you understand all the reasoning, the connections between these verses that I've explained to you tonight, you can understand this, that the judge of all the earth, the Lord Jesus, has said to you, "There is now no condemnation." And it is difficult for me to imagine how this thing can be, because we are told in the book of Romans, in no uncertain terms, how guilty, how helpless, how alienated we were in time past. And not only that, how unsuccessful we had been in the early stages of our new birth, our failures, all of these things are brought out fully. And in spite of them all, the Lord Jesus still says concerning us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I read Romans chapter 7 and I am miserable because it tells me three times. He says, sin dwelleth in me. And it means you, Christian, as well as the unsaved man, because it says in the first epistle of John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You are saved? In spite of your being saved, God says, sin dwelleth in you. He says it again, sin dwelleth in you. And he says the third time, there is no good thing that dwelleth in you, that is, in your flesh. He says all of this, and in spite of all of this, that you are in a body of death, he begins chapter 8, verse 1 with these words, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And I stop there, because the most ancient manuscripts do not have who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, not in two verses, but only down in verse 4. And so it is unthinkable, and some of the early scribes could not comprehend it and accept it as a fact, and so they said, well, let's add those words from verse 4, because it couldn't be that on the basis of grace, unmerited favor for no reason at all, save the grace of God and faith in Christ, that a man is justified and there is no condemnation. We must add, who walks not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But you look at the most ancient manuscripts, and the statement is stronger than we have here. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And it ends there. And so I say, it's difficult to imagine. Not concerning one sin, but concerning all my sin. No condemnation. Now, God told me the same thing positively in chapter 5. Because these two words, condemnation and justification, are set side by side again and again in Romans 5. It says, through the disobedience of one, judgment unto condemnation, the obedience of one, Christ, justification. And so God gives us these opposites. And so it says in Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Notice, we are justified and it is by faith. Therefore, justification is the positive pronouncement by God. You are justified. Whereas, the same truth is stated negatively in Romans chapter 8 verse 1 when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. And so I can be looked upon negatively as being no longer under condemnation. I can be looked upon positively as being definitely pronounced righteous in the sight of God. God declares me righteous. And so both of these things are true. And so whether positively or negatively, even though in Adam I am condemned, in Christ the condemnation is gone. And in unbelief I am lost, yet by faith I have been justified before God. And so he tells us these things over and over again. In spite of the struggle that goes on in chapter 7, in spite of the denunciation of what we are by nature and by practice in chapter 3, in spite of the fact that we're spoken of as being without strength, godless, no hope, all of these things are true. In spite of all of that, he tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Remember those words, because they occur back to back. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, by birth, I was in Adam, in the flesh. That is my old condition. Now that I have been born again, I am in Christ. And so it's not mentioning justification by faith, but here no condemnation because I am united to Christ. Thank God I am no longer united to Adam, but I am united to Christ. And inasmuch as that is so, any man who has been taken out of Adam and has been united in Christ, then there is no condemnation. And so this is the pronouncement. And I say that you might know about the work of Christ on the cross, and you may know about the work of the Holy Spirit within you, but still you will not be able to comprehend fully how all of this comes to pass. But it makes no difference. Just as the Lord said in John 3, the Spirit, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but you know not whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. It is not necessary to understand. It is essential to know the truth, the pronouncement by God. And so it says in John 3, I have been born again of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And now, here I am united to Christ. I am taken out of Adam, and I am joined to Christ. And inasmuch as that is so, there is no condemnation. Why? Because I am in Christ Jesus. Now, I wish that it would be so simple that I could tell you 1, 2, 3, 4, every verse would explain all the truths as to why this is so. But it's not in that logical order, because the way that I have been declared righteous and no condemnation is pronounced is found in verse 3. Look at that for a moment and you'll see what I mean. Why is there no condemnation? It says in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That is why there is now no condemnation. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in regards to sin. But now, verse 2 tells me, how am I going to be delivered from the body of this death? It says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. And so answers are given, but not in the exact order that I think that they should come. Or why didn't you tell it this way? It makes no difference. If the answers are there, and the way that I am pronounced uncondemned and positively pronounced justified is on the basis of God sending his own Son from heaven in the likeness of sinful flesh, and the way that I am delivered from the bondage of sin, the power and rule of sin, is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So notice, two things are mine in virtue of my being in Christ Jesus. One of them is there is no condemnation. And in verse 2, there is no dominion of sin, because being in union with Christ not only gives me life, but it instills in me this principle of deliverance from the law of sin and of death. Keep that in mind for a moment, and let me say a word or two about what we have in us in chapter 7 and what we have in us in chapter 8. I told you three times in chapter 7, we have something that is dwelling in us. This is the word that's so important. Something that permanently has taken up its abode in us. And it is sin and no good thing in chapter 7. But then when we come to chapter 8, look at verse 9. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Look at verse 11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you. The last part of verse 11. The Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so there are three things dwelling in me in chapter 7 that are ruinous. No good thing, sin, sin. And the three times it is emphasized that the Spirit of God dwelleth in me in chapter 8. That's the difference. And so the sin is still dwelling in me. But in this same being, this same person, there is not only sin dwelling in me. But thank God there is also the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling in me as well. Now, these things in Galatians 5. You see, Paul, when he writes about a subject, you'll find that in A.D. 57 and 58, Romans and Galatians were written about the same time. And he dwells on the same subject, expanding one more or less in Romans or Galatians, and continuing on and elucidating in a different area the same truth in Galatians from Romans. He tells us how in Galatians 5, in a similar way that he does in Romans chapter 8, but it is the indwelling Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit, and this is what he's giving us in Romans chapter 8. The indwelling of the Spirit. It must be so. All right. And this indwelling Spirit became ours in virtue of our being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 3 for one moment. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. If I asked you, why was the law given? You could say, well, it was given for various reasons. And most of the time we say it was given that sin might become exceeding sinful. Yes. But do you realize also that it says the commandment that was unto life, that God gave that commandment? And it says in Romans 7, the commandment was unto life. You say, what does that mean? When the Lord Jesus was asked what must be done to inherit eternal life, the commandments were mentioned, and the Lord Jesus said, that is correct. This do, and thou shalt live. The commandment was unto life. But Paul said, that commandment that was unto life, I found it to be unto death. Why? He said, because I didn't keep the commandment. I tried. He said, but there was something latent within me. There was covetousness that was within me. And sin revived, and I died. And so in verse 3, notice, what the law could not do. The law was unto life. It was given that it might produce life. But the law that tells us what we should do, and a standard up to which if we live, it would impart life. It says what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Your flesh. And my flesh. If we could do it, as the Lord Jesus said, this do, and thou shalt live. I promise any man a sinner, yes, he can work his way to heaven. If he keeps the commandments perfectly, God will impart to him eternal life. But any thinking man says, well, I've never kept the commandment. Why, exactly. But the commandment was unto life, but at the same time, it's unto death, that sin might become exceeding sinful. There are various reasons, but it says also that that commandment was unto life. But now, the law, it says in verse 3, the law could not do what it was originally intended to do. Why? It was weak through the flesh. Whose flesh? Yours and mine. And God, through the law and the commandments, told us what to do. And the law was a wonderful thing. It says four things about the law and the commandment. It says the law is holy and good and righteous and one other thing. Holy, good, and righteous in chapter 7. Let me read them to you again. Verse 12. So that the law is holy and the commandment holy and righteous and good. Did then that which is good become death unto me? And so forth and so on. And so all of these things are true. But the commandment, the law, could not do what God would desire for it to do because it was weak through the flesh. And so God has concluded all under sin, knowing that it's impossible, even though the law is holy and good and righteous, all of these are adjectives describing it, even though that's true, it contains a weakness because of the flesh, the inability of the flesh to keep the law. It says, God intervened. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. This verse is so full, let me tell you a little bit about it. God sending his own son. Well, first of all, it tells me that the one that God sent was already his son. He did not come to earth and become his son. But God sent his Son from heaven. All right, the Son was sent from heaven. And it says God sending his own Son. That means a communication of the nature of God. And so if God sent his own Son, that meant that he was divine in nature. But notice, he sent his Son, he's divine, he's the Son of God, but he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. And what it literally says is this: he sent his Son in the likeness of flesh of sin. Not in the likeness of flesh alone, because that wouldn't have been a true man. Not in the likeness of a sinner in the flesh, but in the likeness of flesh of sin, which means that he was like every other man, a true human nature apart from sin. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Therefore, not being exempt as Adam was from toil and thorn and pain and contradiction of sinners before sin came into the world, but the Lord Jesus was set in the likeness of sinful flesh, subject to the temptations, to the weariness, to the injuries, to all of the reproaches, all of these things. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now this: and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Most people that I have read explain these words, for sin, as a sin offering. And if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see that the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, you read that it is translated about 80 times, a sin offering, these words, for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. But I think that you have much more than that in these words, because what it literally says is this. Now listen to it again. It says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh of sin, and concerning sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You say, well, what's the difference in his coming as a sin offering and his coming concerning sin? Well, you should know by now. How many offerings for sin are there? Is there one? You say, no, you taught me over and over again that there was the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. All right. If I say that Christ was sent as a sin offering, I limit it, and that's not enough. If the sin offering would handle every variety of sin, every condition of need that existed in your life and mine, then I would not mind you translating it that way. But the Lord Jesus comes as a burnt, a meal, a sin, a trespass, and also the red heifer. He comes as the heifer that was killed in the valley. He comes as all of these things. And so God did not send his Son alone as a sin offering, but he sent him concerning sin. And it means he sent him to handle all the things necessary to deal with sin. Yes, to bear sin in his own body in the tree, but to get rid of the sin that's in you. And so because of that, he sent his Son concerning sin. And the Lord Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. Now this is what is so embarrassing, and this is why I hesitate to speak on some parts of the Word of God. If you ask me, what does it mean? He condemned sin in the flesh. I can't tell you exactly for the simple reason that I've told you that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, and sin dwelleth in my flesh, and so sin is in your flesh. But at the same time, verse 3 says, God sent his Son in the likeness of flesh of sin, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And I don't know whether he condemns sin in your flesh or whether he can condemn sin in his flesh. I'm embarrassed to tell you that, but others can't tell you as well, because both of them are stated in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. He condemns sin in the flesh. However, I find that in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered in the flesh. And inasmuch as it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, I would take it, I cannot tell you conclusively, I would take it that it is Christ suffering in his flesh. He bore our sins in his own body upon the tree, the body of his flesh. You read about the blood of his cross in Colossians. And so I take it that he condemned sin in the flesh by on the tree, on the cross of Calvary, bearing our sins in his own body upon the tree. Now verse 4, that the ordinance, and the word is the righteous requirements of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is impossible for an unregenerate man to fulfill the ordinance of the law, the requirements of the law. But even though you and I have never experienced a perfect fulfillment of the requirements, the moral things that God expects of us, still, the impartation of the Spirit dwelling in us has been given to us that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not, and the word after the Spirit is literally in accord with the Spirit and not in accordance, in harmony with the flesh. You say, well, what does it mean to walk in accord or in harmony with the Spirit? I think that's what's spoken of in verse 2. Look at that. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And I take it to mean that there is a principle that is in control in the heart of a sinful man. It is the law of sin, and it results in death. And there is another principle, a law, that is in the regenerate man, and that is called the law, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And in Christ Jesus also, the Spirit of God is he who promotes life in union with Christ Jesus. And so this Spirit is he who promotes life, just as sin dwelling in you promotes death. And now both of these things are true. And in verse 4, I am told that if I walk after the Spirit, then I am enabled by the empowering of God, by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, I am empowered to keep the righteous requirements of God. If you say, well, can you keep them perfectly? Theoretically, yes. But actually, I never know a man who did. And yet, I read that verse, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And you know and I know that we've never done all things. And yet, it says that, does it not? And it says that the requirements of the law may be fulfilled in us, empowered by the Spirit of Christ. It says, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so theoretically, it's true. And that is why the Spirit of life, and I take it to be the Spirit who promotes life in union with Christ Jesus, has freed me from the law of sin and of death. And he cried out in chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And how does he do it through Jesus Christ, our Lord? By being in union with Jesus Christ. And being in union with Jesus Christ means that you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is the Spirit of life, who promotes life, who empowers you to live the life acceptably in God's sight. That is how you are delivered from this body of death. But one other thing I want you to see for now. Look at verse 10. It says in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, all right, it's very complicated, but look at verse 9, and I want to explain what it means by Christ being in you. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, and if Christ is in you. I think that all of these are referring to the same thing. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, and it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and this is in virtue of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It's complicated, but you trace it out and you'll see that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, And if that Spirit is in you, then Christ is in you. But in spite of that, look at verse 10. There is something that, just as sin dwelleth in you, it's permanent until Christ comes back. Look at verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. I wish this weren't true. I do wish that once I was taken out of Adam and placed in Christ, this body would not have to die. But it has to die. And the Lord Jesus said that same thing, and this is what I tried to understand, and finally it dawned upon me that this is what he was saying. The Lord Jesus said that he will give to us eternal life. It says he gives to us eternal life, but he's going to raise us up at the last day. That's a remarkable thing. He gives us eternal life. Well, if I have eternal life, that means I'm not going to die. No, he tells you in spite of the fact that you have eternal life, you're going to die. Your body is going to die. Because he tells you in John 5, I will raise him up at the last day. Well, what is he going to raise up? He's going to raise up your body. And as it says in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. And even though you are born again, you're in union with Christ, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, your body is still dead because of sin. Only a few are going to escape it in comparison to how many have existed. Since Christianity has begun, how many have died? And yet when the Lord Jesus comes back, we shall not all sleep. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead will be raised, then we that are alive. But unless that happens, our body is doomed to death, even though our spirit is life because of Christ. Now, the best thing to do is simply stop, because the time is gone. Rejoice in the pronouncement of these words, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let us pray. Our Father, wonderful things are spoken of us in this chapter. Thou dost know that if you ask us if we deserve them, we would say no. If you ask us, do you understand them fully? We would say no. Do we enter into them fully and derive all the benefit and all the power that is at our disposal because of the indwelling Spirit? We would say no. But because we answer this way, we shall not deny that they are true. We are thankful that we say, yes, we have passed from death unto life. There is no condemnation. And thou dost ask again, it is Christ Jesus that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? And there is no man that shall condemn us. We thank you for this. And Father, inasmuch as this is true, and we look to the future and we know that the darkness, the blackness of darkness, it shall not be our portion, but the light of life shall be ours. We know all of these things. We pray that until the actual realization of that, the redemption of the body, we might know something about living in the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is what we desire. Thou dost know how, as babes in Christ, we are to grow. And so let us grow not only intellectually, but experientially, and let not sin reign over us, because we are not under the law, but under grace. Help us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.